After I left school, I spent my gap year in the inner city of Liverpool. That is the year between school and university. And I was a youth worker. And as I look back, that was one of the happiest and most dramatic years of my life, as I encountered the humour, the warmth and the resilience of the Scousers, the Liverpudlians, amidst the damp, crumbling tower blocks of the inner city. Just outside of the window of the hostel I lived in, there was a tower block called Cavour, and in their despair, seven young mums over 15 years had jumped off that tower block to their deaths. So it was a grim place, but on the other hand, as I saw that side of life, I also saw the extraordinary daily self-sacrifice in the lives of those inner-city Christians, remarkable love and self-sacrifice. And as a youth worker, I obviously got very involved with the kids in the area and the club that they came along to, and I organised lots of summer outings from the inner city. And one of those trips has forever stayed in my mind, and I think of it quite often. We went camping near a seaside resort called Rhyl in North Wales, and I took six 16-year-olds, I was just 19, and we were dropped off at 10 o'clock at night, and I gave them a lecture on good behaviour. We set up the tents, we went into town, we got back at 1 a.m, we went to bed. I sort of slept half awake, as you do in those sort of situations, but the guys behaved well, they obeyed me, they went to bed, they were quiet. The next morning at 8 a.m., a policeman woke us and he insisted we pack up and leave the campsite immediately. I said, fine, but why? And he replied that he'd received a call asking him to remove some appallingly behaved Liverpudlian youths who were disrupting the whole campsite and refused to leave. I said it was not true, but we were made to leave. So those club kids had behaved well and yet still found themselves rejected by blind prejudice. I'd never experienced that sort of powerlessness before in my life. The kids weren't judged as individuals, but prejudged because of their background. Now, I don't doubt that other Scouse Liverpudlian kids had behaved very badly at that campsite in the past, but that meant that these kids were written off, as was I. And the thing about prejudice is that it doesn't really bother you until it affects you and the people you care about. That's what I found. But it does become an issue, a very big issue, when you realise that rejection is taking place, opportunity is being withdrawn, and relationship is being severed. Because the criteria for acceptance in terms of appearance or colour or age or sex or class or behaviour are not being met, so the door shuts. And the English middle class do it very politely, you know. Very politely, they just firmly shut the door on people. I've seen it again and again in my life. And if you're on the outside of the door and part of what Kipling called lesser breeds without the law, then it's a devastating experience because such prejudice so often cannot be reasoned with. It's often organically embedded in people's psychology. It's so hard to root out. So the question is, I've thought about this week, why does it happen? What happens? Well, to a degree, what we have to understand is actually the meta-narrative, the overall story of the world, which is this: sinful people coming up against a holy God. That's what's really going on in the world. And therefore, a great deal of life, whether people admit it or not, is guilt avoidance. If I'm a Christian, the way in which I come to have my guilt removed is, of course, the cross of Christ. So I know the judgment is coming, and amazingly, I am given this white robe of righteousness, this imputed righteousness that is won for me as Jesus dies on the cross. So Gresham Machin, the Westminster theologian, cried out as he died, "I thank God for the obedience of Jesus." Jesus gives us his obedience and he takes away all our sin on the cross. But what do I do if I'm not a Christian? What do I do about my guilt if that's the case? Well, I look for other ways to put other people down to deal with my guilt. And it might be that I trust in for my own righteousness as I go forward. I put my identity in my accent or my looks or my nationality or my wealth or my schooling. But those things, you see, I rely on and they give me a false righteousness. And in the process, of course, I dismiss other people. That's what goes on. So my righteousness becomes, well, what does it become? My money. Now, that's my standing. Or perhaps it becomes my school tie. That's where I'm from. Or my nationality. Now, that's what it is. Sorry if you're Australian. I didn't mean that's the only shirt I could find. But that might be it. Or my education. But you see, what the game I'm playing, this is what the game people are playing so often is, Luke 18, the Pharisee says to God as he stands up and prays about himself, I thank you that I'm not like other men. So part of the way I have my guilt removed is actually I put down other people. That's how I try and find a righteousness for myself. That's what I do. And of course, it causes such bitterness and hatred and resentment when people behave like that. And in the entire history of the world, there have been few groups more deserving of bitterness and resentment for their prejudice than the first century Palestinian Jews. They had a morbid dislike of foreigners. God had said to Abraham in Genesis 12, not only will I bless you, but I will bless all the families of the earth through your family, through you, through your nation. So the covenant with Israel in the Old Testament was not to be exclusive, but inclusive. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. So God chose one family in order to bless all the families. But Israel forgot this wide horizon and twisted the doctrine of election into a doctrine of favoritism. She became filled with national pride, racial pride, and treated uncircumcised Gentiles as though they were dogs. Yeah, here's my righteousness now. Here it is. Look at those Gentiles. Look how much better I am. I'm acceptable to you, God, because of that. That's what happened. And it meant that in the rabbinical teaching of the time, well, there was to be no contact with Gentiles. It was a sin. It was forbidden even to help a Gentile mother in childbirth because to do so would simply bring another Gentile into the world. In the words of one rabbinical proverb, the Gentiles were created by God simply as fuel for the fires of hell. Can you see how far they had come from the promises of Genesis 12? Talk about ethnic cleansing. But that is how strict Jews of the first century thought about the Gentiles. And that was the climate in which Peter and the other disciples had been raised. And that is why these words, can we see them, Acts 10, 34, 35, are so extraordinary, so shocking, so mind-blowing. They're like David Cameron ringing up true blue conservatives today and saying, vote Labour, vote for Gordon Brown. That's what's going on. Let's have a look at them again. Then Peter began to speak. This first century Palestinian Jew, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. I mean, how could a first century Palestinian Jew say that when he'd been brought up to see Gentiles as subhuman fodder for hell, as dogs? And furthermore, the man to whom Peter speaks here in Acts 10 is a Roman soldier. And there was no group of Gentiles more obnoxious to first century Palestinian Jews than Roman soldiers. For the Roman army was an oppressive instrument of colonial occupation in Israel. Many of Peter's Galilean fellow countrymen had been slaughtered by Roman legionnaires in reprisals for patriotic uprisings and attempted coups. So the Jews didn't just hold the Romans in contempt because they were Gentiles, they loathed and despised them because they were mortal enemies. And yet here we have a first century Palestinian Jew saying to a Gentile Roman soldier, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Brothers and sisters, we are on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, 1963, with Martin Luther King declaring, I have a dream that one day my children will be judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. It's revolutionary. I mean, it's almost an understatement to say this is a miracle. John Stott writes of this passage. The primary question was how God would deal with Peter. How would he succeed in breaking down Peter's deep-seated racial intolerance? The principal subject of this chapter is not so much the conversion of Cornelius as the conversion of Peter. And please do not underestimate the importance of this incident, because without it, the gospel would have got stuck among the Jews. Without this meeting of Cornelius and Peter, the gospel would have got stuck in Jerusalem and Judea. If you want the overarching verse for the Acts of the Apostles, it's Acts 1 verse 8, where the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. But this way, it would have stopped in Judea. It wouldn't have got to Samaria and the ends of the earth. And ultimately, the mandate to preach to us, to the Gentiles, would not have been given. And then we would not have heard of Christ. Without this passage, we wouldn't have heard of Christ. Can you imagine that? We'd have known nothing of forgiveness, or the purpose he gives in living, or the hope we have in the face of death. Without this, our lives would have been shipwrecked. I played golf on Friday, and I walked into the club, and there was a guy there who I've known for 20 years on and off, and he's an arrogant man, and he's old now, and he's fatter. And I looked at him, and he looked desperately depressed, and I thought, there is a man who is now looking towards the end of his life without hope. And he is facing a Christless life and a Christless eternity. And to think he'd have no hope, actually, if the gospel hadn't come to the Gentiles. But because it has, there's hope for that man. So we look upon God's work in Peter and Cornelius in this chapter with great gratitude, or we wouldn't know Christ. Now, there are two headings here. Let's have a look down. First of all, Peter's experience, and secondly, Peter's evangelism. So let's have those two headings if you're taking notes. Peter's experience, Peter's of evangelism, chapter 10, verse 9. Let's have a look. Chapter 10, verse 9, first heading, Peter's experience. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up onto the roof to pray, to have a quiet time. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. Do you know, I often find that happens to me in my quiet time. I don't know about you. I often find that's the case. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, although this experience of Peter is later called a vision in verses 17 and 19, I think it's significant to note that it was not a direct, unambiguous divine revelation for Peter. Now, this dream was, in fact, quite cryptic and puzzling. It left him, verse 17, can we see, wondering about the meaning of the vision. For it took as its subject not racial prejudice as such, but the rather more unintelligible issue of Jewish food regulations. Now, many of you, I'm sure, will know that Jews don't eat pork, but that's only one of a vast range of dietary prohibitions which are laid down in the Old Testament law. And past first century Jews believed that by observing these laws, they witnessed to their special privilege as a chosen race, holy food marking them out as holy people. That's the issue. Well, privately, I suspect, Peter was already beginning to question these ancient taboos about what he could and could not eat. After all, his master Jesus had shown scant respect for such Jewish ceremonial regulations. "It isn't what goes into a man's stomach that defiles him," he said. "It's what comes out of a man's heart that defiles him." Isn't this typical of Jesus' teaching? You see, with that statement, it's a little time bomb, and it's been ticking away in Peter for years. I mean, if that's true, Peter might well have thought to himself, surely Jesus was by that statement implying that all foods are clean, as Jesus threw in that time bomb. And consider these people Peter had been mixing with. Simon the Tanner. Tanners deal with pigs. Well, this man with whom he was staying was a very bad Jew from the ceremonial holiness point of view. A tanner touches pig skins all day. But this man loved the gospel and gave such generous hospitality. But Peter knew if he was to keep the rules strictly, he couldn't even share a table, let alone shake Simon's hand. I mean, if the ceremonial laws are true, then the relationship with Simon is over. And he prays about this on the roof. You do that, don't you? In your prayers, you take things to the Lord you're troubled with. He's praying. And as he's praying, he's surrounded by animal skins drying on the roof. And he can smell the cooking downstairs. And out to sea, he looks and there's a large ship's sail as he looks out at Joppa. And then as Peter is at prayer, God weaves this fertile mix of stimuli and ideas in Peter's subconscious to produce this rather strange vision. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," verse 14. Isn't it great, Peter? He's great. That's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? "Surely not, Lord." Anyway, he says it. "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." 3 times it happened, so Peter couldn't ignore it. And then came the coincidence. A coincidence which Peter later discovered was no coincidence at all, but rather a divinely engineered synchronization. For at that very moment, while he was wondering about the meaning of the vision, verse 17, men sent by a man called Cornelius find their way to his house and stop at the gate and ask if Simon, who is also known as Peter, is staying there. And if Peter was in any remaining doubt about the divine providence that was ordering his experience, at this moment in time, it must have been dispelled. And then verse 19, there's the unmistakable pressure of the Holy Spirit in his heart, making it doubly sure, saying, you must run with this ball, Peter. Don't be frightened of the consequences. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, do we see verse 19? Verse 20, get up and go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them. And it's interesting that you could equally well translate that word hesitate as discriminate. Peter, don't discriminate. Don't discriminate against them, Peter, even though they're Gentiles. Go, go, Peter. Put it all together, you see, and even a mind as saturated in cultural prejudice as Peter's was could not fail to work out what God was saying. The vision may have overtly challenged his idea of unclean food, but he knew what its real significance was. It was far more revolutionary than that. And when he gets to Cornelius' house in verse 28, he tells them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew like me to associate with Gentiles like you. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, verse 29, I came without raising any objection. Here then we see Peter realizing through the vision that his religion, for all its orthodoxy, was astray. It had led him to believe that God was prejudiced against Gentiles, when in fact God was nothing of the kind. The Jews were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. And one has to confess that is a theological discovery that many Christians still need to make, that God is not prejudiced. And we've needed to make it over the years, over the centuries. The way in which sometimes Christianity has been used, just as Judaism was used in the first century, to support discriminate attitudes and practices is utterly shameful. The Bible has been used to defend slavery in the southern states of the USA. It's been used to legitimize apartheid in South Africa and to endorse class discrimination in England. The Anglicanism of my childhood, as we dressed to go to church, was really, as I look back, about supporting the class system. For people dressed up, not to present themselves to God, but as much, I assure you, to feel superior to other people. That's why people dressed. And as they went along to church, there was that slight butterflies of self-righteousness as they went along, saying, do you know what this country needs? A more middle-class, moral, tax-paying, dutiful citizens like me. If only there were more people like me. If only there weren't so many peasants around. It has. In fact, the degree of moral blindness to which professing Christians have sometimes been led in this area is quite appalling. But we must beware unless we're still prone to that blindness in our moral vision. You see, here is the application, and this has cut me to the heart this week. What, brother, sister, do you think might be in that sheet let down from heaven if God were to give you a vision, such as he gave one to Peter, to disperse your prejudices? So what would be in your sheet if God let one down to you? What would be in it as he examines your prejudices? No, not pigs. I know that, but just as food laws prevented Jews from meeting other peoples and focused them on externals rather than the heart, what prejudices stop you taking the gospel to others and sharing your life with some people, both inside and outside the church? What would be in your sheet? So from which people do you instinctively distance yourself? Who's your equivalent of Cornelius? What's in your sheet? I don't know, perhaps it's a tandoori chicken because your chief prejudice is against immigrants if you're an English person. White English person here. Or an electric guitar because your chief prejudice is against youth culture. Or a bow tie because your chief prejudice is against posh people like Boris Johnson. Or a DVD of EastEnders because your chief prejudice is against working class culture. Or a Zimmer frame because your prejudice is against old people. Or a pint of beer because your prejudice is against the office party animal and the sexually promiscuous. I could go on and on. All sorts of things might land up in that sheet if you saw one coming down from heaven. Spiritual insight into the evil of our prejudices is something we all need. You see, maybe we need to go onto a rooftop like Peter did and pray about it and ask God to take those distorting spectacles off us. And as we do that, as this bank holiday, we maybe come to God in prayer. Let me ask you these questions. Who is not in your prayer diary? Who's not there? Who is not on your prayer list? And who is not in your address book? Who's not there? Or as you organize your phone numbers on your mobile phone, who's not there? What race? What age? What color? And who is not actually in your time planner? There's just no time for those type of people. They're just not there. Do you know, we were discussing this on Thursday morning as a staff. And at this point in time, Mark Prentice from the clubhouse exploded as we looked at this. He said, look, people have to see that if they are not mixing with and befriending and loving people from other cultures, it is a denial of the gospel. That's what they've got to see, he said, Rico. They don't get Christianity if they don't get this. He said, look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Jesus not only destroys the dividing wall of hostility between man and God, that's 1 to 10, but 11 to 22, he breaks down the wall between Jew and Gentile. So what is in your sheet? With whom won't you mix? Who are they? They're just not there. And if God let that sheet down, they'd be in there. And none of us, brothers and sisters, would have an empty sheet. None of us would. Just depends on how honest we're going to be. And actually, whether we've got honest friends who'll actually push us on this a bit. Now, that's the issue. Have we got friends who'll do that? Who'll actually say, right, you know, well, where do we stand on this? It's very striking stuff, isn't it? Who is your Cornelius? What's in your sheet? Well, let's come to the second point now as we go on. The second hammer blow to Peter's prejudices is his experience of evangelism, cross-cultural evangelism. So that's the second heading, Peter's evangelism. Let's look to that. Verses 30 to 33, can we see of chapter 10 as we look down? 30 to 33. Peter asks him, why have I been sent for? And just look at Cornelius' reply. 4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Sent a Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we're all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Well, there's scarcely been a more favorable opportunity for gospel preaching, has there ever? Can you imagine it? Here's a man, Cornelius, and he's already a pious and conscientious worshiper of God. He's a man who's been instructed by angels in advance to invite the evangelist to come to his house. Now, that is one heck of a preparation. Talk about mission preparation. That's pretty good. The angels come. He's a man that holds the evangelist in such high esteem, verse 25, that he falls at Peter's feet when he comes through the door. Can I tell you, that's never happened to me when I've visited a house and tried to get the Bible open. They fall at my feet. Here's a man who finally has solemnly gathered his entire household together in keen anticipation of hearing a vitally important word from God from this man, Peter. He's saying, it's not just Peter arriving, this is from God. Now you're all listening. And I pay your salaries, so you really are. Well, there was only one thing that could possibly deter Peter from discharging his duty as a preacher in such circumstances, wasn't there? And yet, one has to say that in earlier days, that deterrent may well have been enough. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman. He'd never been circumcised. He did not belong to the covenant people of God. According to the rules of Peter's religious upbringing, Peter should not have been under the same roof as such a man. That's why Cornelius thanks him for coming. He appreciates the fact. Then Peter begins. Do we see our verse? Verse 34. The verse we want to get into our heads. Here it is. Here's the miracle. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Notice that word now. I realize it now. I didn't realize it once, perhaps even a little while ago, but I realize it now. Brothers, sisters, isn't that the Christian life? The Christian life is a cycle of confession and repentance. Oh, dear, yes. Right, I must change. I now realize, right, I must change. Lord, please help me to do that. Help me to stop doing that. Help me to start doing that. I now realize. I want you to observe what Peter doesn't say here. He's not saying here that all morally respectable people go to heaven. Verse 34, 35, we might be able to think that. He says, God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Now, if that were true, that all morally respectable people go to heaven, then Peter would not have had to instruct Cornelius later on in verse 43. Can we see 43? About his need for the forgiveness of sins, would he? No, the people who go to heaven are the people who have their sins forgiven. That'd be more than just morally respectable to be accepted by God. And therefore, the question is, as you sit here this morning, have you had your sins forgiven? Do you understand that actually what we need to do as we face the judgment to come is relate to God through Christ's performance, not our own? I need the righteousness of Christ covering me. So as I face God at judgment and he says, Rico, why shall I let you into heaven? I say, because I've trusted in the death and blood of Christ. I'm trusting in his performance, not my own. And there may be one or two here who are not clear on that. So at the moment, you know that you'll pay for your sin yourself in a place called hell. And your conscience tells you of that judgment day. And I'm saying if that's the case for you, do see me afterwards. I've got a book I'd love to give you so you can get clear. And on Wednesday evening, I'm speaking on this very subject of how do I know I'm forgiven at Christianity Explored, 7 o'clock supper, 7:45 start downstairs. Please get it in the diary. Do come Wednesday. Just come in. We'd love to have you. Let's get this clear. And neither is Peter saying here that all religions lead to God. Although some commentators have tried to make out that that's what he's saying. No, if that were the case, he would not have had to instruct Cornelius about the unique office of Jesus. Do we see his office here? As the judge of all mankind. Do you see what he says in verse 42? Do you see? He has commanded us to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the one who will judge everyone. So, brothers, sisters, do you know what failure is? Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. That's what failure is. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. And what really does matter in life is that I know that I will stand before Jesus and be judged by him. So it is his opinion of me that is the success or failure of my life. And he will judge all mankind. The kind Hindu, the gentle Buddhist, the moral atheist, the fine Muslim, the churchgoer. It is Jesus the judge who by his resurrection is declared the one who will judge the living and the dead. And success or failure in life depends on what I do with him. And all the prophets testify about him. Can we see verse 43? No, there's no thought here that Cornelius could have got to heaven without Jesus. No one can. We need his death, his forgiveness. What Peter is saying then in verses 34 and 35 is this. This is what he's saying. God is not a racist. God is not a racist. For a long while, Peter had believed he was, and now he realizes God is not a racist. He never has been from Genesis 12 onwards. No, he realizes that the mark of God's grace can be seen just as readily in a Gentile's life as it can be in a Jew's life, because the marks of God's grace are not cultural, but moral and spiritual. He accepts those from every nation who fear him and do what is right. That's the mark of his grace. Well, brothers and sisters, I must conclude. Let me finish. And I want to do so by reflecting on this great lesson the early church had to learn. And see what it means for us. Particularly, what does it mean for us with our mission statement? What's at the heart of our mission statement? Do you know the church mission statement? Growing an international community to reach a multicultural society for Christ. Well, this is how we do it. Growing an international community to reach a multicultural society for Christ. This is right at the center of that. All men of every nation are included. We're to call them all to Christ. And yet so often it seems to me we have prejudices. And our own prejudices actually make us decide who the good news of Jesus really is for. And we think, well, it's not for them. No, it's not for them. Now, we probably wouldn't say that out loud, but I dare say if I looked at your prayer list, I'd see what you were thinking. You see, do I really believe that Sam the Sikh, who's my news agent, do I really believe it's for him? And do I believe Acts 17, verse 26, that God has determined the time set for people and the exact places where they should live, in other words, next door to you, working next door to you, so that they can be reached for Christ? That's what's going on in history. Do I believe that? Or do I think, no, actually, it's not true for Sam, because actually he's a Sikh? Or has God put him there so that he can be reached for Christ? How about the gospel for other faiths? Are they in your prayer diary? How about the gospel for other countries? How about the gospel for those of other backgrounds? How about the gospel for those of a completely different age bracket because there happens to be an 85-year-old lady living next door to you and God has put her there? And who else is going to reach her? How about it for people who are not like us and maybe they're not that likable anyway? The gospel is for them. So John Stott says again and again and again, we must be an international community. We must be an international community. That is his statement again and again and again. So what, brothers and sisters, are our irrational taboos? What are they? Which people do we need to discover God's perspective on and put into our prayer diaries and embrace as God has put them in his sovereignty next door to us, working next door to us? Who is in your sheet? Who is in your sheet? Who are they? How do you need to repent? Let's pray together. Who is in your sheet? Who? Let's have a moment to really bring our diaries and our address books and our phone numbers to God and see actually who lives around us, but we never reach out. Who in the church family perhaps we never reach to. Acts 10, verse 34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Father God, please forgive us our blind prejudices. And by your Spirit and through our Christian friends, please root them out and give us the humility to examine ourselves. And may we take them to the cross, find your forgiveness, and gain your perspective on all other human beings. Father, we cannot do this ourselves. We pray that you would help send your Spirit to help us. And give us the humility to go to the cross. Amen.